This is teaching number SPM 206 from the book of Joshua, chapter 7, beginning in verse 12.
Chapter 7 gives us a description of the only defeat in the record of the wars of Canaan. And the only casualties. There's a record of 36 men that are slain here. So in all of the conquest of the land, this is the only chapter that gives us a defeat and casualties. And I think it's important, as we have made this journey along now into the promised land, we see lessons of faith and obedience, of consecration at Gilgal, and of recommitment, and we see lessons of faith and obedience walking around the walls of Jericho. Here we will see a lesson in regards to failure and defeat. Chapter 9, we'll see a lesson in regards to compromise. And it's very interesting to see the battles and the way that God has laid out the scenario. And again, remembering that the New Testament clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians and Romans, Galatians, that these things are written for us, to be examples to us, lessons contained therein for us as a New Testament believer. It begins with the word but, which is trouble, 7:1. With a trespass of Achan. Achan means troubler. And I think, who would name their child Troubler? I look at that and I think about some of these Old Testament names. Who would name your kid Troubler? You might change his name to Troubler around 3 or 4, but you wouldn't start that way usually. The armies of Israel are moving from Jericho, which means a fragrant place, to Ai, which means a heap of ruin. So all of this is giving us a picture of something that's taking place. The armies of Israel come to Joshua and say, Joshua, the next town as they're moving now across the land will be Ai and Bethel. And they want to cut the land in half, divide the land, and then conquer the north and the south. It's a small town. Don't worry about it. No biggie. We'll take care of it. Don't bother to send the whole army. Send about 3,000 guys. I mean, we whooped Jericho. That was a biggie. This is a smallie. No problem. Now, there's a presupposition in that, and that is that they had gained the victory at Jericho. It had nothing to do with them. And one of the things they'll learn in the conquest of the land is that they are as dependent upon God for a small conquest as they are for a giant conquest. That it isn't as though you have a victory at your Jericho, which is a huge victory, and then there is some thing imparted to you that you're stronger from then on. Oh, I've whooped a Jericho. I've whooped a Jericho sweatshirt on. You know, it isn't like that at all. We are as in need of his enabling immediately after a victory as we were before. And in one sense, we're going to see Achan here, who has taken to himself a beautiful garment from Babylon, 50 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. And he has touched the things that are devoted to the Lord. And what the Lord had said in the Battle of Jericho is, all of this is mine. The gold and the silver and the brass and the iron, you bring those things to the tabernacle. And they will be consecrated there and used in the precincts of the tabernacle and worship. Everything else you kill, you burn with fire. None of the spoil of Jericho is yours. It's all consecrated. It's all devoted. It's under the ban. It's all a curse. And God putting his signature on it and saying to the nation of Israel, every single thing about this victory is mine. It has nothing to do with you. And in that, none of the things that will be yours in other victories, in other cities, the spoil that you'll take, none of it is yours in this circumstance. Because nothing of this victory is yours. And I want you to understand right from the beginning that any victory in your life, any victory, is solely because of my power and my grace and my love. It has nothing to do with you at all. But in one sense, Israel was doing spiritually what Achan had done physically. Achan took some of the gold and some of the silver and some of the the beautiful garments, which are a symbol of God's glory. It touched something that was devoted to God. And yet the children of Israel are doing the same thing. They're touching the glory by saying, we had victory at Jericho. We can whoop this little city. We send 3,000 soldiers. We'll wipe these guys out. We'll be back for lunch. We might be back for brunch. And in that, they are touching the glory also. Well, Joshua says to them, go. There's no record that he prayed. There's no record that he go back to Gilgal to seek the Lord. He just says to them, we'll go on. Of course, you know, last week they go to Ai. The men of Ai come out and put them to flight, kill 36 of them. They come back to Joshua in a frenzy, in a panic. Their hearts are melting. Joshua falls on his face before the Lord, begins to plead with the Lord, and sounds much like the children of Israel. Why have you brought us here? To let us die? Now the Canaanites are going to hear about this and they're all going to want to come out and whoop us. You know, what is this all about? And why has this happened? And the children of Israel are in utter amazement because they've only known, this is the younger generation, the older generation died in the wilderness. They had only known victory. They had known victory over Og of Bashan and the giants. They had known victory over Sihon, king of the Amorites. They had known the Jordan River parting in front of them. They had known this tremendous victory over Jericho. They had known victory. They were flush with victory. And all of a sudden now, this little city puts them to flight and there's a defeat. And Joshua is pleading before the Lord. He's on his face. And pleading for God's glory, what will be said about you, Lord, your name? In verse 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, I don't think he said, get thee up. That's King James. I think he said, get up. What are you doing lying around on your face? Joshua, there's a time to pray. There's a time to move. What in the world are you doing? Get up from there. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed. So this sin is a sin of transgression. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed or the devoted thing, and have also stolen, notice that, and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now, God cannot endorse sin, obviously. And we made the point of no one sinning to themselves. As you realize, you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we are members, every one of us, of another. That if one member of this church begins to cool in their fervor for Christ, that the temperature of the entire body then drops. You don't live to yourself as a husband or as a wife or as a father or as a Christian or as a in a home fellowship group or in the sports leagues or wherever you are. If you begin to compromise it, and this isn't, again, just the sin of struggling and we're doing our best and we find ourselves faltering sometimes. And, you know, when we talked last week about the sin being missing the mark, shooting the arrow, missing the mark. No, this sin is by transgression, and that is that Achan didn't even care about hitting the mark. Wasn't even bothered that he missed the mark. This is where God had drawn a line clearly and said, don't step over it. And he had stepped over it. And this is defiance. It is rebellion. And the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And again, if you're living in continual sexual sin, if you are living in continual rebellion to the Word of God, if you are living as a Christian and calling yourself a Christian, but living in defiant sin, standing outside of God's Word, two things. First of all, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are hunky-dory in your relationship with God. Because that's the way people talk who are living in compromise. Hey, me and the man upstairs are okay. There ain't no man upstairs. There is an almighty holy God sitting on the throne, and you and him ain't okay. You are deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. God will not have fellowship with us outside of the parameters of His Word. He will never set aside His Word for the sake of your sin. It will not happen. It is not happening. It never will happen. Secondly, you should probably examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Again, we read Galatians, that those who continue in such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Am I saying you're not saved? You're supposed to teach grace here. I'm living with this woman, but you know, what are you saying? I'm not saved? No, I'm not saying that. Again, the Bible says that, not me. I'm just a hippie that God saved. You don't have to listen to me. What we're doing here is we're reading the Bible. And if you're continuing in defiant sin, you need to examine your life and see if you really know Christ. Achan is living in defiance, willful disobedience. He hides this stuff in his tent. He knew. He hid it. He knew it was wrong. And one of those ways we deceive ourselves is we think that we can hide it. It'll never happen. You can't hide it. God is completely aware of what's going on here. In the morning, God says, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord taketh shall come by the households thereof, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. Now, we don't know if this is going to be done by the Urim and Thummim. It's not told us that. Are they bringing tribes of the 12 tribes before representatives, before the tabernacle and the priest using the Urim and Thummim, or whatever, which one turns up, needs to turn up, I don't know. Yes, this is the tribe. We're going to see that. Look what it says in verse 15. It shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire. He and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So then he brings of the families of Judah by their family, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And then he brought of the family of the Zarahites, man by man, and then a particular family of the Zarahites is taken, Zabdi. And then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, notice this, the son of Zabdi, notice, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. There was no hiding at all. God knew his family, his grandparents, his address, his tribe, the street that he lived on, knew everything, knew where the stuff was hidden in his tent, buried in the sand. Nothing was hid from God. When we sin, nothing is hid from him. Hebrews 4, all things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. David, repenting of his own sin in Psalm 51. Before thee and thee only have I committed this son, done this great evil in thy sight. God saw his adultery with Bathsheba, saw his murder of Uriah. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. God had said to the nation of Israel, be sure your sin will find you out. That was speaking to his people. Now, look, as we look at this, I think, you know, God gives us this chapter as a warning. He's handed it to us. Here we are, you know, at the end of the age. Christ is ready to return, and he gives it to us. The highway department loves you and I enough to put up warning signs. Deer crossing. Curve. Railroad crossing. Rabbit crossing. I don't know. You know, they put signs up to warn us. Does God love us less? He gives us warning signs along the way. And he holds up Nadab and Abihu. He holds up Ananias and Sapphira. He holds up Achan before us, a troubler, a man who causes Israel to face a heap of ruin, a man who ends up buried in the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble. As a warning, puts them before us, because we need to know that our sin is not hidden. We're just running out of room. That's all that's happening. And Christians sometimes make the mistake of thinking, well, God's blessing anyway. He's blessing my business. I'm making money, hand over foot. Yes, I'm living with my girlfriend, but God's still blessing, therefore he must understand. No, you're running out of room. And the New Testament is clear that we misinterpret the long suffering of God as His approval when actually He's being patient, hoping that His goodness will bring us to repentance. And what's actually happening is you're running out of room. He's saying, the tribe of Judah. And we go on like nothing's going on. And He says, the Zarites. And we go on like nothing's happening. He says, the family of Zabdi. We go on like nothing's happening. And He says, Achan. He knew all along. And it's a warning for us. We're just running out of room if we're living in sin. God knows. I'm glad that He just doesn't pick up some divine hammer and squish us. But He doesn't endorse our sin either. No good father would. Verse 18, He brought His household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, and there's tenderness here, give, I pray thee, I beseech thee, your Bible may say, I implore you, I beg you. And this is, he's kind of putting him under an oath here. Give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Notice, very important, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. David said, when I kept my mouth shut, when I hid my sin, my bones were dried up. It was like the heat of summer. It was like my spirit was in a drought. Everything was dry. And he said, when I confessed my sin, then the Lord renewed him. The Lord met him. The Lord encouraged him. Don't hide your sin. Make confession before the Lord. And Achan answered Joshua and said, I indeed have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And verse 21 is very important because it gives us the pattern that gets us into trouble, the progression of sin. Because some people say, I don't know how it happened. I don't know how I ended up here. I don't know what happened. It's like a nightmare. Well, here's how it goes. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid. Oh, they weren't hid at all. They are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Here's the progression of sin. I saw, I coveted, I took. That's the way it always goes. That's what happened with Eve. The fruit was good to behold, good to taste. It would make one wise. She saw, she coveted, she took. That's what happened with David. Time of the year when the kings go forth to battle, 2 Samuel 11. David stayed behind. He's on the roof, looks over and sees Bathsheba bathing. He saw, he coveted, he took. It's always the process. And believe me, Satan is keenly aware of the eye gate and what goes into the eye gate and then what gets sown into our processes of thinking and into our memory. Advertisers understand well how sex appeal and sexual imagery, whatever they're selling, is you know, impressed on our dendrites somehow. I read a report about people who watch MTV and music videos and how sexual so many of them are. And what takes place is, by association, every time they hear a particular song or something, they have these sexual images they've watched so often in their mind. Then even when you're riding in your car and you don't have a TV screen, if you hear that song, immediately all of those images come up in your memory, in your mind. And visual things are very strong. And it's all around us. And Jesus warned us, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you're angry with someone, you've already committed murder. And he knows our comeback. Well, I got eyeballs, don't I? So he says, if your eye offends you, plug it out. you'll find out you still lust after you pluck out your eye. Your hand offends, you cut it off. You'll find out you still want to slug somebody with your stub. Well, that's what he's saying. He's getting to the heart. Because it begins with the eye, and then it moves to something deeper, which is coveting. We begin to play with it. Because you see, it can stay there. Nobody can see it. We feel like we're kind of safe. We can mill over on those thoughts and play with them there and roll them over in our heart, and nobody around us see, well, I'm not really hurting anybody, but boy, I would really enjoy this, or I'd like to get my hands on that, or boy, this girl or this guy. You know, we can let those things begin to turn over there. It's interesting because the last commandment of the Ten Commandments was thou shalt not covet. Paul said that's the one that slew me because it got to the heart. Because thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not steal. Those are all physical acts. But when it got to thou shalt not covet, it moved out of the physical realm to the heart. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, because you can't commit adultery unless you covet her first. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's belongings. You can't steal unless you covet them first. Thou shalt not commit murder. You can't do that unless you covet something or want something first. So it moves from the eye to the heart to a deeper place, coveting. And if we play with it there, and that's what happens, and don't do that. That's why we're supposed to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. And we can be honest and open with him and say, Lord, I'm wrestling with this sin. Lord, every time I see this, it just eats at me. And Lord, I know that that doesn't please you, but you have to give me victory, Lord. You have to take this from me. And as long as we're doing that, we're in the battle. We're in the battle. That's where we will be till he comes. It's when we stand back and I don't care anymore. I'm just going to do this. I'm just going to play. That we end up in a position where it entered the eyes, we coveted, we played with it, and finally the heart makes a convert of the mind. You know, it says, guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. Not from the mind, from the heart, because desire is a way stronger force than intellect. I saw, I coveted, I took. The sin comes to fruition. And at that point, he steps across. He transgresses. He steps across the line. God says not to step across. And then he hides in defiance. And he's living in defiance, in rebellion against the Lord. I saw. I coveted. I took. And you know, the shame of it is that because of our pride, so much of the time we're more embarrassed about being discovered than we are about the sin we've committed against God. Because we're so inept, I think, and so am I, at seeing things in light of eternity, in light of God's holiness. And so much of the time, people are more embarrassed that people are going to find out than that God has been watching the whole thing. And I'm the same. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, the silver under it. And they took them out in the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Now that's where they had been all along. Even when they were buried in the sand, they were laid out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, his asses, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, they brought them unto the valley of Achor, trouble. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all of Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Now, Deuteronomy, I believe, 24 tells us that the innocent shouldn't die for the sin of someone else in the family. So evidently his wife, we don't know how old his kids are, they were involved in all of this. Quick, Dad, we'll dig here. You know, they must have been involved in the whole thing. And it's important, again, for us to realize, if a father or a mother or a kid in the house, you can't sin to yourself without infecting the rest of the family. And that's the picture that we see here. They're taken, they're stoned, they're burned. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor. unto this day, the valley of trouble. Now, there's a certain harshness to this. We don't like that because we're New Testament believers. And we appreciate God's grace, His love, His mercy. Certainly paramount things that are presented to us in the New Testament as God is more fully revealed in Christ. But He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think how important it is for Him to take those examples and hold them up before us and warn them. You know, I do that with my own kids. When I hear something that's going on, or one of the teenagers in the church I hear about goes out and ODs on heroin, and our hearts are broken. But I will talk to my kids and say, look, this is what happened. See this? This is why I tell you the things I tell you. This is how frail life is. I love you. I never want to see this happen in your life. Like any good father would. God holds up before us this lesson of Achan and Ai. Now, it is beautiful that in Hosea, you don't have to turn, chapter 2, the Lord speaking to Israel, drawing her back to Himself as an adulterous wife, says, therefore, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably or peaceably unto her. I will give her vineyards from there, and in the valley of Achor, a door of hope. God says to Israel, using this imagery that they knew so well, that He would present to them in the valley of Achor a door of hope. That in the valley of Achor, in the valley of trouble, a door of hope, this God would open. I don't know what's going on in your life this evening as a Christian. Maybe you feel like you're in the valley of Achor, you're in the valley of trouble. I think you need to take inventory. You know, are you living in defiant sin? Are you knowingly maintaining a posture outside of God's will in rebellion and staying there saying, I don't know, you know, I'm so troubled, nothing ever seems to work out? It won't. It won't. Jesus said, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you'll find it. If you try to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. And so often people that say, I feel like I'm losing it. Well, you are losing it. That's because you're trying to hold on to it. Lose it, and you'll find it. If you're standing in a position outside of God's love and His blessing and His word, maintaining that there's something that will benefit you outside of His will, you've been deceived. And it's a valley of trouble. Remarkably, He places a door of hope there. And beautifully, I think, so much of it is this, that our Joshua is different than this Joshua. This Joshua took Achan and his family and surrounded Achan and his family with the children of Israel and stoned them and burned them and put a heap over them. Our Joshua, Jesus, the greater Joshua, same name, Jesus, instead says to me and to you, to the Achan in us, no, you stand aside. Let them stone me in your place. Let them burn me in your place. Let me die the sentence of death that you deserve. And in that places a door of hope in the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble. And I think we need to be reminded of that, even as believers. We get ourselves into a mess, and God will take some passage like that, a door of hope in the valley of Achor, or the picture of the prodigal son coming back, finding his father's arms open, ready to restore him if he's really willing to come back. God gives us those things, says that He loves the backslider. He'll heal him. We find the word return in the Old Testament more than we find the word turn. And I pray that if you're living in deliberate sin, that you're uncomfortable. I hope you go home tonight and you don't sleep. I hope you toss and turn all night. I hope your Maalox doesn't help you. Because we're living in the last days. And Jesus could come at any time. And these are not the days to mess around. I need you. I don't need you to be out there living in sin, compromising. I mean, we'll do our best to reprove you and rebuke you and exhort you. But I need you on fire for Jesus. I need you to come to me and you see something in my life and you say to reprove me. I need you to be closer to Jesus than I am. That's what I need. My kids need that. My wife needs that. The people sitting around you need that. Because every joint and ligament supplies. And that's what the Bible says. This is your church. You take ownership. You live for Christ. You reprove somebody if you see them here that are living in open sin. You don't come looking for a pastor. You know, we don't, you know, we're not the reprovers. I mean, we'll do it. But this is your church. They are your friends. They're people you love. It's your Lord. He's filled you with the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You're an able minister of the New Testament. And if you live in sin, it affects all of us. It affects all of us. Because if it weakens the group of people that you hang around with and fellowship with, that group of people then is weaker in their part in the whole body. Take it to heart. And I pray that you don't have rest until your heart is turned back fully to Him. I pray for myself. And even though I'm following as best I can and there's no deliberate open sin in my life, I'm praying that the Lord doesn't give me rest. I look at the age that we're living in. I look at the year that we're living in. And I think, Lord, you know, Lord, trouble my heart. Let me be broken before you. Let this be a year of fasting and of prayer, Lord. Let us find you in a deeper and in a realer way than we ever have. As sin is more real than it's ever been around us. The work of Satan is more real than it's ever been around us. The insanity of the world is more real than it's ever been. The lack of morality is more real than it's ever been. So Lord Jesus, let the work of your Holy Spirit and your Word be more real in my life than it has ever been. And I need that to happen in your life too. And so does every child in this Sunday school. So does every family in this church. And I believe that it's the will of God above and beyond all of that. That it's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Oh yeah, there are battles there. There are struggles. No doubt. But it's worth the fight. Because it's not our fight. The battle belongs to the Lord. He asks obedience. He asks us to yield. He'll give us the inheritance. He'll make the walls fall down. He'll make the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon. But He asked for our heart. Well, we leave Achan under a pile of stones. And the Lord said to Joshua, now that's a big contrast to chapter 7, but the Lord said to Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Boy, I need the Lord to say that to me after I fail. Take all the people of war, not 3,000. Take all of the people of war with thee. Arise and go to Ai. See, that's what he said in regards to Jericho. I have given into thine hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and the land. And thou shalt do to Ai, to her king, as thou did unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall you take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind. Isn't this remarkable? If Achan had waited a day, he would be alive. Because all that he wanted, that he thought that he had to get for himself outside the will of God, God is now saying to the nation, you go, this is the battle plan, and all of the spoil of Ai is yours. You can have it. So often we see in the church, some gal that has decided, I'm going to go out, like, you know, hunting for deer, you know. It's buck season or something, you know. I got a license and I'm going out. I'm going to get me a man, you know. And all the Christian ones are weird, so I'm going shopping somewhere else. And I'm going to get me an almost Christian man and then convert him. No. You're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in crying. You're going to be in counseling. if you will just wait, God will give you the spoil. Do not step outside of his will to get for yourself something you think he is not quick enough to give to you. Because we have this rationale of the cross that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8. That he who's given to us his only son, how shall he not also give us with him all things freely? If he's given his best, he's already given the most expensive thing in the universe in exchange for you. Making you the most expensive thing in all of the universe. Greater than the stars and the constellations and the planets and the North Cascades and the Himalayas and the beauty of this world and the flowers and the spotted owl. You know, a greater value than all of the gold in the world and all of that is Christ. And God has already given him for you. So then what would it matter if you gained the whole world, lose your soul? He's saying to me, your soul is more precious than the entire world. And if he's already given his son, what's he going to do? Jip you on a husband? After you get married, you're going to find out his son's way better than a husband. And you're going to be going to his son talking about your husband. And you're going to say, Lord Jesus, help me with this husband. You're going to find out that Jesus is way better than a wife. And he who has found a wife found a good thing, found favor from the Lord. But you're going to be going to Jesus talking about your wife. If I only had a mortgage. If I only had kids. Then you're coming back, oh, I got kids. We've had couples, you know, come in, pray, we can't conceive, we can't have children. We have them come in, you know, 4 years later with three or four kids saying, pray that it'll stop, you know, please pray that it'll stop. We go from thing to thing thinking, no. God's already given his best. He's not going to deny any other thing. If Achan had waited a day, had said to his wife and his kids, whatever their involvement is, no longing after those things. God has taken those things. They're devoted to him. He has complete rule over them. We have to realize that God has devoted the sexual relationship to himself. He puts it in the parameters it belongs in. It's not yours. It's devoted. It's to be kept within marriage. It's to be a blessing, but in his parameters. God has taken our sobriety and said to us, that's mine. It's devoted. You've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. It belongs to me. You're to be sober and to be vigilant and to be watching, not intoxicated, not out there with the world. God has devoted so many things and told us that they're his. Gives them to us. But under his direction, under his parameters. Achan. If he'd have waited, all that he had longed for would have been given freely. God would not have held out. Go and set an ambush. So Joshua rose, all the people of war, verse 3, to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, setting an ambush. Even behind the city, go not very far from the city, but ye and be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, hey, they flee before us as they did at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from your ambush, seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. See, I have commanded you. Now this is interesting, because look how complex the battle plan is. With Joshua, which was a more formidable problem, God said, walk around it once a day, 7 days, walk around 7 times, blow the trumpet and scream, and the walls will fall down. Now we have a little city. He sends 30,000, not 3,000, that's what he said. Just send 3,000. No. 30,000 mighty men of valor in ambush behind the city. And the rest of the army, what? 400,000 or 500,000 come with Joshua to the front. He said, what we'll do, by the Lord's instruction, when they come out, we'll run like we did before, and they'll come out and chase us. When they come out and chase us, you run into the city while they're chasing us, set the city on fire. When they turn around, they'll see the city on fire. We'll turn around and start to chase them, and you chase them from the back, and they have this great victory. Now, why did he do it that way? Why couldn't he say, this is a smaller city, just walk around it for 2 days, and it'll fall down? What is he trying to say to us? When I look at that, I think, okay, Lord, why? And I think, again, he's trying to teach us that in the smallest things, we are as dependent upon him as we are for the giant things in life. And who knows what his plan is? And isn't it interesting? He says, they will come out and chase you as at the first. You know what that tells me? It tells me God is working redemption into their failure. What would the battle plan have been if they hadn't made that mistake and gone? Then there wouldn't have been any as at the first. There would have been a whole different plan. What God is saying is, I'm going to use your failure. I'm going to give victory. I'm going to use your weakness. I'm going to use your failure. And these people are going to come out and chase you like they did at first when you were there in the flesh. Isn't it interesting how God can do that, take our weaknesses and the failures of our life and work redemption into them so that we stand back when it's over and we thank him? Lord, man, I really bungled this, and you reached in and you saved it and you turned it into something that it had never been without you. And I would have never dreamed of doing it that way. Setting an ambush and doing this. There's a whole big battle plan here. You know, it's interesting. There was on TV a little while ago, Norman Schwarzkopf, after the Desert Storm War, talking about, and was on the History Channel, I think, the history of great battles. And you listen to generals and colonels talk about, they almost sound like, you know, we'll do an end around here, and then, you know, a play option pass, and, you know, they almost sound like football coaches. You know, and he said, one of the reasons he read the Bible, because some of the best battle plans that our military knows about are in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Used to be a guy who used to come here once in a while. He would only tell me his name was Marty. I don't know if that was his name. We have some interesting people to come through here. Older. One of 10 men that the government brought out of retirement to put together computer scenarios of World War III. That sounds encouraging, doesn't it? But he told me, and he worked in the war room all the time, he said, we've taken all of the battles in the Bible and put them into the computers because we know that major parts of this will probably begin in the Middle East. Isn't that interesting? Who knows what yet may come out of the failure of Achan? I don't know. Verse 9 says, Joshua, therefore, sent them forth. Then they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai, and Joshua lodged the night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, numbered the people, went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north side of the city and the people that were lying in wait on the west side of the city, when it was all in place, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, that he hasted, he rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at a time appointed before the plain into the valley. But he wist not, he didn't know that there were men in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And notice verse 16. All of the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. Notice verse 17. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this is interesting, stretch out the spear that is in thine hand toward Ai, For I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. Does this remind you of anything? You remember? In Exodus chapter 17, when Amalek came and attacked the children of Israel, that Moses stood on a hill and he held up his rod. And as long as he held up his rod, Joshua was down the valley fighting. They had victory. When Moses' arms got tired and the rod started to come down, then Amalek had victory. And Aaron and Hur went up and helped Moses and held his rod up all day. And Joshua was involved in a great victory. God had already worked these things into Joshua's heart. And as God doesn't lead us into something that he hasn't prepared us for. And Joshua here holds up the spear. And the ambush arose, verse 19, quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city, and they took it. And they quickly set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, rut-row, it's hidden in the Hebrew there, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. Their heart was melted, is the idea. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. Now Joshua and everybody was running, turned around and faced them. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them. So after the guys who set the city on fire, the 30,000 mighty men of valor, now they come in behind them. They've got them trapped. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive, and they brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, and all the Israelites returned to Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai, for Joshua drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear, and I'm sure he had an Aaron and a Hur helping him there by the end of the day, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of the city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. And Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. So complete was the destruction that in the excavations in Israel, they are not sure where Ai is even unto today. So complete was its destruction. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. So the king of Ai is put to death. Make sure that you put to death the king of Ai. Make sure you have the right king in your heart. That's the secret to everything else in life. If there's some other king vying for position, make sure that you put the king, any other throne that would exalt itself in your mind, in your life, against the things of God, put it to death. Interesting. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lifted up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings as consecration unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. This is interesting. This is what happens now. They go from their victory at Jericho. They have the mess with Achan and Ai. They get straightened out. They move up to Ai, which is higher ground, and evidently have victory at Bethel at the same time, and then move from there up to the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. Ebal and Gerizim being about 300 or 400 feet above Jerusalem. From Gerizim, and I was just there about a month ago, from Gerizim, you can see all of the Jordan Valley on a clear day. You can see up into Galilee. You can see Hermon. You can see westward towards the sea on a real clear day. I've heard, I haven't seen it, that you can see the Mediterranean. You can see south the Valley of Sharon. You can see the mountains of Jerusalem. From Gerizim, they come to this place where Shechem is between Ebal and Gerizim. They come to the place where Abraham had entered the land. Here's the children of Israel hundreds of years later stepping into the very place where Abraham had come into the land and God had promised to give it to him. And as they come there, they build an altar on Mount Ebal. Now this is what will happen, and we have it from Deuteronomy 27. On Mount Ebal, half of the Levites will stand there and pronounce the curses, and on Mount Gerizim, which means beautiful, half of them will stand there and pronounce the blessings. And they'll reverberate through this valley of Shechem, and the ark will be there. And what a picture on the minds of the children of Israel. But the interesting thing is they build one altar, not on Gerizim, which is the blessings, beautiful, but they build the altar on Mount Ebal, which is the place of cursing and failure. Because that's why Christ came. He came into the world to save sinners. How beautiful that it was there on Ebal, where the altar was built. No cut stones, wasn't to be any of man's sweat or labor. Evidently, they plastered one side and wrote the law, whether it's the Ten Commandments or the Book of Deuteronomy, we don't know, but at least the blessings from Deuteronomy, or the cursings from Deuteronomy there. But that is where the blood flowed. You know, again, this is not the kind of battle plan we would think. They have victory at Jericho, now finally victory at Ai, victory at Bethel. They move up higher when they get up there. Instead of pursuing and heading to the north or south, and as victory as the Canaanites are afraid and as word is spreading, what they do is they settle themselves all down again and they build an altar and they worship. And it's a time of reconsecration. They give burnt offerings, which is the consecration, burnt, you know, the offering of consecration and meal offerings of fellowship, you know. Isn't it interesting? As I look at that, I think, personally, I'm more prone to be reconsecrating my life after a defeat than I am after victory. When I do something stupid, and I'm just saying that for your benefit, when I make a mistake, if I lose my temper, I've never done that. I've heard about it in counseling. I'm not sure what it is. If I lose my temper, I yell, I do something stupid with my kids or at home. You know, that's when I'm groveling. Oh, Lord, I'm so stupid. I'm not like Jesus. I try and try and try, and I'm never going to be like Jesus. Oh, Lord, I'm reconsecrating my life. Lord, take me again. Give me a fresh start. You know, it seems to me that it's after my defeats that I'm so quick to reconsecrate my life. Here is Joshua and the children of Israel after three victories now, coming to the Lord and reconsecrating, remembering His word. And you know, I'm funny. After maybe a great day at church, four services, lots of people get saved, things are going good. I go home. You know, I'm not at that time going, oh, Lord, I want to reconsecrate my life. You know, I'm just kind of chilling with the Lord. You know, we did it. And the Lord's going, oh, yeah, we did it. All right. You know, good day. You know, just, yeah. And I just find in my own self, I'm, you know, when things are going good, I'm way less desperate in some ways. And I look at this and I think, how important. Not just in our defeats to cry to Him and reconsecrate ourselves, but in our victories, because remembering that that whole victory has been Him. To reconsecrate ourselves, to remember it's through the shedding of blood that any curse was ever lifted off of us. To remember His word at that time, after a full blessed experience at a retreat or whatever it might be, leading your boss to the Lord or whatever it might be, to come home and to fall on our face and reconsecrate ourselves then when we're flushed with victory, to look into His word then. So important. As important as doing it in our defeats. And it's interesting to see these stops along the way that you and I would not have made. We'd have gone right to the next victory. Okay, we're cooking now. You know, we're cooking now. Okay, Lord, what do we do? Let's go get there. No, let's just stop. Let's remember the cursings and the blessings of the law. Let's remember the shedding of blood. Let's remember the covenant where Abraham came into the land. Let's give a look at it all. Let's put it in perspective once again of my word, of my guidance, of my salvation, of my love. Let's fill our hearts with that before we take another step, before we lay our hand to anything in the name of Christ. Let's renew ourselves. And he wrote thereupon the stones, a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and their officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests and Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger and he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. So they're standing in this valley now that Moses had spoken to these people before he died, all of these things. He said, you'll stand in this valley between Ebal and Gerizim. From Mount Gerizim, which means beautiful or blessing, there half of the Levites shall cry aloud the blessings of God. From Mount Ebal, the other half shall cry aloud the curses, and they stand in this valley between these two. And that's so often where our life stands. You know, we stand between. You know, God puts the option out in front of us. We're saved. And that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast, but we're rewarded according to our works. Salvation is not a reward, it's a free gift. But do we want to enter into this land, into this inheritance that we have? That's a picture of Canaan. And do we want to have victory there? Do we want to step into the spiritual life? If we want to do that, there's going to be battles. We have to understand the parameters. It has nothing to do with our strength or our wisdom. You know, we step into that and say, okay, Lord, today, what's going to happen? I like to do that. I like to get up in the morning and say, okay, Lord, what is it today? Are you, you know, what's on the agenda? What's going to happen? And I'll get up and read something in Proverbs or just, and I feel like he says something to me. And then I'll say, no, Lord, maybe that was you. Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. I'm like you. How do you know when the Lord's speaking to you? I don't know. Is this my flesh? Is this the spirit or is this the devil? I don't know. You know, there's certain ways that you know. I mean, you know that the Holy Spirit will never contradict the Word. You know that the devil always will. You know that your flesh is just trouble. And then you get in a car to go to work, you turn on the radio, and there's Charles Stanley talking about the same thing. And then that's two witnesses. Okay, Lord, you're confirming. Thank you, Lord. And the day starts to take a sense of adventure. I like it when that happens. To me, that's what makes the Christian experience worthwhile. He's with me. He's riding shotgun. I know he wants to drive. I can't believe you cut me out. Oh, okay, Lord. Okay, Lord. Lord, bless that guy. You know. Just But I know in my experience, hey, there are blessings or curses. I know if I rebel and if I do something stupid and I go a certain way, man, I'm bummed out. I'm under conviction. Thank God. I'm not experiencing his blessing. And yet I know there are other times to look to his word, to look to his spirit, to yield my life. What a sense of adventure. What a sense of blessing comes on as we do that. And here we see the children of Israel reaffirming those values that they'll live by, that they'll do war by, that they'll rest by, that they'll raise their families by. And afterward he read all of the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Again, looking to the word after victory. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not, notice, before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were among them. This is a long service. The kids must have gone, you know how kids are after a while. Moses is reading probably the entire book of Deuteronomy, Joshua. Imagine standing and listening to the entire book of Deuteronomy read verbatim. And the wives and the kids and the... Yeah. What a picture. What a thing to commit to remembrance. It's the last time we have the ark mentioned here in the book of Joshua. And by the way, in verse 33, we won't see it again until we move on. Here, the last time it's mentioned, it's parked between Ebal and Gerizim, the presence of the Lord, between the blessings and the cursings, between the place where his word is reiterated, his presence there. How beautiful.